So Father, we just thank you, God. We thank you for your word. We thank you for everything you are doing right now in our lives, God. The things that we see and don't see, the things that we can be frustrated with, the things that we are overjoyed and just overwhelmed with your goodness for us, Lord. We pray, Father, that you continue to train us, to lead us, to guide us by your word, and that you would continue to show us the truth that is here, that is found in you, and that we would not just observe it, not just hear it, but we would become doers of that word, Lord. So I thank you for what you're doing. I thank you for everything that you have here for us this morning, God. And I pray that all of this would find fertile soil in our hearts as we respond to what it is you have called us to do. In Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. So we are continuing our tour through Hebrews. And today, part two of our you and Jesus relationship. You and Jesus have this thing going on. It's a relationship. Didn't know if you knew that. We are going to only be at chapter four. That's it. One chapter today. No further. So if you want to turn to Hebrews 4, you can get yourself set up. We are going to really focus in on something that I think is paramount to our faith today. And it is paramount to our relationship with Christ, because if you don't understand this one key concept of Christ and who he is and what everything you have in him and to yourself is all contained in, you are misunderstanding the entirety of your relationship with him. Because you are believing a very bad lie that this relationship is somehow a reciprocal relationship where, because he has done something, you now have to reciprocate and do like kind. Because that's a lot of what we have been raised in. A lot of what we have been groomed in is relationships are give and take. Okay? And you would be very wrong to treat your relationship with Christ as a give and take relationship. For starters, you will never be able to outgive what you took to start this relationship. Let's just start with number one. Okay? But you, if you want to continue to be in a place where you try, you will find yourself in a very bad spot of this relationship. So, without going too far and without going into too much, that doesn't sound like it's going to be the major premise of where we start, but I promise you it all comes together. Okay? So, stick with the tour. Ride on the tour. Take pictures where you want to. Okay? It's all good. But we'll still have our same end destination. I promise. So, is everybody at Hebrews 4? Yes? Okay. We're going to start with verses 1 through 10, and we're going to kind of go through bit by bit, because it's going to seem like it doesn't go together, but you know, I tend to think the guys that put this Bible together knew what they were doing, because it does. It all fits. It's amazing. So starting with verse 1, here we are. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear, lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it, for we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although the works were finished from the foundation of the world, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works, and again, in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would have not afterward spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. It's a lot. But I want to start off with this understanding of in this there are two rests. We're going to talk about the first rest first, and then we're going to pick it up and talk about the second rest. But there are two rests in Hebrews 4 and a condition analysis. Anybody ever have to do a personal assessment test? Aren't those fun? They're the best. Where you have to be a critic of yourself. Who's the worst critic of yourself? You. It never fails. Like, you, oh, the wretch that I am. You just saved a kid from a burning building. I am a horrible human being. Right? We're terrible critics of ourselves. So we're going to get to these three areas in this verse, in these passages of Hebrews. But in this, we're told of a promise, okay, of a rest for us. But we are quickly told immediately after we are promised this rest that that rest is also in danger. Did you see that? Did everybody read the same thing I read? That's kind of funny to me, right? Because a lot of people would kind of scratch their head at that point and go, that seems a little carrot dangly to me. Right? Like, ooh, ooh, you almost got it. You almost got that rest. Got you a dollar. Right? Like, you almost had it. Oh, ooh, you almost got it. Right? It's not though. And I'll explain why. Because first and foremost, one of the things we have to truly understand what it is that God is saying about these specific things. Why is the term here used rest? What are we talking about? What rest are we talking about? And I don't think it's very far for everybody to get there and understand what rest we are first talking about. But we'll get to that in a minute. One of the things it is doing though, it is drawing a line, however, between two groups of people. Those who believe and those who make believe. And I want to point that out because there is a very strong difference between somebody who is a believer, somebody who is a make believer, and someone who does not believe. Do we understand? There are three groups here. And this is not a distinguishing between the ones who believe and the ones who don't. This is a distinguishing between two groups of people who both claim belief, but one of them is falsely claiming it. What is the rest that is being spoken of first in these passages? What rest is being talked about? What is the rest that God is? Which is what rest? That is your final rest or your eternal rest. Okay? When we check out of Motel 6, we are going to have an eternal rest. We will cease from work. Which means, what are we supposed to be doing while we are here? Pretty self-explanatory, right? We are not different than God Almighty. We have the same works, the same things that we are to be doing. Everything that Jesus has already demonstrated and showed us is the same things that we are to continue, and everything that Jesus did was the things that God showed him to do. Amen? So did Jesus work? Absolutely. So what should we be doing? Working. When Jesus was done, he checked out. Guess what? He ceased from his work. Who is now carrying the work of Jesus? We are. So we're to continue the work. When we are out of here, we cease from our work. We now have eternal rest. Very good. This is not hard stuff. I understand that. Okay? But that ceasing from our work, that reunion with the Father, this is the first rest that we're talking about. But what is interesting is that there is a rest now that we have also. And this is very clear because we see a very specific word. That word is called today. This is a unique word. Do you know why today is a very unique word? We had this kind of funny thing at rehearsal last night when we were sitting here and doing thing, and worship leader goes, how many more times? One more time. And our guitarist over here goes, so that's it. And we had to express how one more time does not mean the last time. It just means again. It's just a very different way of saying do it again, right? Because one more time does not mean final. It's not the end. But here's the interesting thing. How many people think if I said today, that means that's it? But by saying today, that does indeed point to something that is interesting. It is an open-end word, right? Today is about present, right now, correct? But when you mention today, that means that there is also a and a, and no, there's a today, there's a tomorrow, and there's a yesterday. You're acknowledging a threefold window of time. By just using today, you acknowledge there was a previous day, because you're in the current day, but you're also acknowledging that there is a future day coming forward. Because if we were to say, and this is an interesting statement, and I'll use the analogy that God showed me, or the illustration God showed me, which was, if I said, sale ends today, right? It ends today, right? Can you go to the store tomorrow? You can, but what ended today? The sale ended today, right? So here's the thing. The denotation of time was not the day being today. What made the sale end was the fact that they said what? It ends. Today did not end the sale. The fact that they said the sale ends. Today is the time span of where we are. It marks a present moment. So if we were to say, hey guys, everything's gonna stop today and all life on earth is gonna end today. Well, everybody would change their tunes almost instantly, I can assure you that. Right? But I would not A, know that time, but not only that, but that's not what we're being told in scripture. We are not being told that this is the last moment or only today or only this instance or only this moment. Today, as it stands, is a very broad word because tomorrow will be today. So it's really interesting because we have to understand the concept of the verbiage that's being used and why it's being used the way it's being used. Because this book is eternal. It is a living, breathing object. I know it doesn't seem like it is, but the fact that the words that are used from way back when still to this day are read and have the same level of impact and truth in all existence, and anybody who picks it up and reads it has the same information that they did 2,000 years ago. That tells you a lot about why a word today is so important and why it's used the way it is and nothing was definitive or final. Because it still carries. And so, if we were to speak, I already said that. So this today in here is interesting in existence because we know that that tomorrow will bring us to a new today. And so this leads us to the next section. Because now we're going to get to this part where this starts to come together. So picking up at verse 11 and going on to 13, it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. This is not that eternal rest, but it is. And I'll explain in a minute. You'll understand. Lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience, referring back to the disobedience of those who were being disobedient at that time. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account. How many people like that verse? Not many hands. Not shocking. Why am I bringing this to this point? Well, I'm not bringing anything. I'm just reading scripture. But I'm explaining it this way so we have a better breakdown. If we see the diligence that God is speaking of in the very beginning, and he has given that to you and I to enter that rest, that means there is an ownership property. Did you guys see that? If you are to be able to enter that rest, we must have diligence to do so. Diligence is what? It's being very attentive, right? Making sure that you aren't missing something. Making sure that you're paying attention to all the things that you need to do. Being quick to do them. Not being lazy. Not being absent-minded. Not being forgetful. I'll raise my hand on that one. Okay? If we aren't diligent, what will happen to you? What does the scripture tell you? You will fall into disobedience. Is that saying, and I just want to kind of framework this out. Again, as a student and a studier of the word, I want to look at this phraseology and I want to understand it just as it's written. I don't want to miss anything and I do not want to add something to the verses. So I am reading this. Was this a subjective sentence? It is a what? It is a straightforward statement. When we read a straightforward statement in the word of God, that is considered truth. Amen? That is truth. That is not an undeniable thing. You have to take that, you have to understand it, and you cannot go, well, maybe translation this, or maybe if I do this, and Bible Hub that, and I can make it say something it doesn't say if I just swap out a bunch of words. I don't care how you rephrase that sentence. Guess what? The truth is undeniable. What is that truth? That truth is that if you are not diligent to make sure that you enter that rest, the side effect of your lack of diligence is going to be what? Falling into disobedience. And that same disobedience will keep you from entering that rest. Does everybody hear what God is saying in his word? All right, this is important. So this to me presents a problem for us as believers in Christ, all right? It's just a legitimate problem that we all will face and have to face. Because it seems to me that according to these verses here, we have a very fragile system to which we can enter the eternal rest that God has promised to us. Does that sound correct according to what I said? It sounds kind of like that. It seems very fragile, especially if it's in like Steve's hands. Okay? I'm picking on him because if you give him a Fabergé egg, it's going to break. I don't care how padded it is. I don't care. He could find a way to break the unbreakable. I love him, but it is a known fact. If you won't want it breaking, don't hand it to him. If you don't care if it falls and breaks, it's okay then. Probably won't. This is true. It probably won't break. But here's what's interesting, right? We see this presentation of a fragile system, but then go immediately to verse 12. What does verse 12 say? It says, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." What does that mean? That means that the word discovers your what? Your condition, your heart condition. It knows you intimately. And I want to say this because this isn't even in my notes. The word understands your heart intimately even if you don't understand him. And I'm going to say him. Why? Because Jesus is the word. It's very important you understand. This is not the word of God, though it is. But this is the entirety of Christ Jesus in written form. That's what you are reading. You are reading his heart. You are reading his lifeblood. You are reading his existence. It's just in written form. You've heard these phrases, right? This is a love letter, right? How many people have heard that? It's a love letter, right? It's a love letter to who? To us. From who? From Christ. Okay? This is Him. When we present it that way, we understand that when we see the Word, we don't look at it and go, oh, okay. Oh, I got a Word. I got the Bible. Woo. And you just can tear out a page, a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of Jesus, right? You get a piece of Jesus here, a piece of Jesus there. You know? Really changes the whole understanding of when people are burning Bibles. That becomes a lot more sacrilegious. But like, look, you already hung on a cross. You don't have to burn him on a stake. For Pete's sake. That's not what we're talking about, right? We're not talking about the written Word. We're talking about the Word being living. We're talking about that Word being sharper, piercing, dividing bone and marrow, discerning of the heart. This is Christ our Lord. Amen? So He discovers our condition. The truth reveals your condition. So what does that mean? He discovers your condition and He also reveals your condition of your heart. Why does He, the Word, not only know the condition of your heart regardless of how much you know Him, but He also reveals it? Not just that. What is the requirement? What is He trying to pull out of you? If you cannot be in a relationship with Jesus Christ and understand that you will have to deal with this very harsh reality of this walk in your relationship, is that two things. One, He is holy and you are not. And because you're not, you are going to have to deal with the conviction of the Holy Spirit for the rest of your time in this existence. In order to be in this relationship, you have to understand. Now, guys, we get this. Guys, we are groomed for this. Especially if you are a husband in this house, you know this. Because if you are having an argument with your wife, who's wrong? If you are a smart man, you are going to say, I was wrong. Now, hold on. Hold on. I'm going to tell you why I don't have a problem taking that stance. Do you want to know why? Because that's the same stance I have to take with Christ. I have to lead my house as Christ leads the church. So guess what? I'm not going to argue with my spouse. Even if she is wrong, I will let God deal with her heart. But my job is to not quarrel. My job is to lead. And so I'm going to allow the conviction, the Holy Spirit, have His work in me. I will take ownership over what I know that I have done wrong. I am not perfect, and neither is she. But guess what? If there's an argument, it takes two to tango, doesn't it? It doesn't matter. I don't care how right you think you are. If you're quarreling, you're immediately wrong because your heart attitude was wrong and the presentation you brought was wrong. If you lost your temper, you are wrong. If you come in a piece of anger, you're wrong. You're a peacemaker. We have to understand, and this might seem a little controversial where I'm coming from, I understand that, but I'm trying to get you to understand through this example that we are in a relationship with Christ where the understanding of this relationship is that we are not the ones who get to come to Him and tell Him He needs to change. Because He is perfect. Amen? And so if we understand He is perfect and we understand we are flawed, then we have to come to a place in the relationship of understanding. It's going to be a relationship of constantly needing to fix ourselves and be corrected. But if you are not okay with that relationship because you think that the Word and His condition, His discovering in you is, well, He's just telling me about myself and I don't like what He had to say. This relationship is not a grown-up relationship. This relationship is a father to a child. And you're the child. Is He interested in coming back for children? Who is He coming back for, church? A pure and spotless bride. He is looking for His church to grow up. He is looking for maturity to come into the house of God. Amen? And that's what a mature adult person of faith, believing in God and having a relationship with Christ, recognizes, is that it is not me, but it is Christ, the King of Glory, that is working in me, discovering the condition of my heart, because I am not good enough. I am not worthy of this relationship, but he is. And so here's where this comes in, and you'll understand this rest part now, because this gets really, really interesting. Got to find out where I am at, because I kind of went off chart here, so pardon me. So if we are in a relationship going back up to 11 and we're lacking that diligence, and then we read verse 12 and we go, oh man, he's looking at me and he's discovering my condition and oh, what a horrible wretch am I and all these woe is me type things, right? What is the problem? The problem isn't that you messed up. The problem isn't that you screwed something up in your walk. The problem is not that you stumbled and you fell, or you didn't do what you were expected to do in a moment because, well, you were distracted, whatever, fill in the blanks, right? This is showcasing something in you that is, you are not focusing on the correct things. The lack of diligence that you have is exposing the actual areas in your heart. And though you look at that and go, oh man, that just means I'm just a sinner. I'm just a sinner and I'm still struggling and I'm doing this and I'm dealing with this and I'm dealing with that. I'm sorry, church. I'm going to call it the way I see it and the way God has showed it to me. Is that MO is actually a deflection from dealing with a lazy spirit in your life. You're not willing to come to be the grown-up that God has called you to be, to step into the roles and the things that God has called you to do, and to do those things with the diligence he requires of you. He laid down his life so that you could live and that you would live in him, but for what purpose? Not for your own purpose, but for his purpose, right? What is his will for your life? Is his will for your life your will? That would have been a foolish thing for him to die for, would it not have? I'm going to die so that all of you guys can still continue to be sappy crybabies and do whatever you want. That's not why he went to the cross, church. That's not what he died for. He died so that the thing that he started, that work would continue in us. That is what he has done. And so if we're not diligent to that work, then we are promoting a different work. We're promoting less of it, or a lazy work. And that lack of diligence is not going to just lead to that disobedience, but that disobedience is a product of a lack of a relationship that you have with Christ. Does that make sense? Right? Think of it this way. It's not a showing of hands, but just kind of go along with the illustration here. If you were in a relationship with someone and you felt like you are the only one working in this relationship, the other person is not doing a single thing. They don't help with the bills. They don't work. They don't clean. They don't cook. They don't do anything. They're just there, existing in the same place as you. Does that seem like a fair relationship to you? Does that sound like a really bad relationship? Why is it then the people of God treat Jesus that way in the relationship? He's got to do the heavy lifting. He's the one that has to do all the work. He has to woo me. He has to show me all the goody stuff that he's got. I need sparklies, Jesus. Get me all the nice sparklies. Let's go down to Fifth Avenue and let's go shop in all the high-priced places. This body touches nothing but silk. And Jesus, I need silk. And that's how we treat it. We need that. We need this. We need this, God. We need that, God. I need you to do this for me. How about he turns around and turns to you and goes, you know what? Once you start doing this, maybe then, how many people would want that to be their Jesus in their relationship with him? Thank God that's not how he treats us. Amen. Thank God. Because if he was a human being like you and I, oh, I think that'd be 100%. Because I don't know about you, but if I was in that relationship, I'd probably tolerate it for about 2 days. I don't think I could handle more than that. I'm a patient man, but that kind of stuff bothers me. That's a really big no-no for me. It's a team. The two become one. We're a connected force. Amen. We're in it together, whether in some days, yeah, it's not fair and even, but are you helping holding my hand? Are you lifting my arms up as I'm doing the heavy lifting? That's all I need. Are you encouraging me? I don't know about you, but sometimes for guys, I don't need you to give me a screwdriver. I don't need you to give me a hand tool or whatever. I don't need you to give me a hammer. I need you to give me some encouragement and not tear me down when I'm working on this, because that's what I need, because it's already frustrating, because I have stress and all the things that I don't want to mess this up because it's going to cost more money. It's going to be this. It's going to be that. But when you tell me, you know what, babe, you're doing a good job. I just want to let you know. I appreciate you picking that up and taking care of that and helping out with that. I really do. And guys, we have to do the same thing, but it's a little different because, you know, what a woman needs in encouragement, it isn't just, hey, you're doing a good job. Because guess what? 90% of the time, they know they're doing a good job. Seriously. They don't need you to remind them of that. You want to know what they need? They need you to come alongside and take something else off their plate. They need you to pay attention to them. They need you to notice things. They need you to pick up the details and see where you can come alongside and go, you know what? I see that's a heavy thing on your plate. I'm going to take that off of you. You don't need to do that. I got that. I'll take care of that one thing. I'll take care of that. I'll pick that up. I'll go do this. I'll run the vacuum. When guys do that, man, oh man, do you tell your wife how much you love them. Ladies, when you do that for your husbands, man, do you tell them how much you love them. It's not always the considered heavy lifting, but it is showing an investment in the relationship. And this is where this comes into play, because here we are with that same relationship with Christ, but we don't treat him that way. We just expect him to do all of the work. But if you are a person who sees the word of truth and you openly seek after it, you are a person who seeks after those things that you can do for Christ. Not because he's asked you to, not because it's pressed upon you or he's asked you for the 50th time and you just got tired of the nagging. No. It's because you are finding every place and point and opportunity in your life to go, this is the least I can do, but I want to do this for you. I just want to bring a smile to your face. Think about the little things that you guys do for each other and how great of a feeling it is when it's just that little extra thing that came alongside. And you're like, man, I'm really grateful for you. I really appreciate that. That meant a lot to me. I know I've had that moment with a lot of you in this house where I've come and done something. I mean, just not too long ago, just camping out with you in the hospital. I know that meant a lot to you. I didn't do much. I was just your cheerleader. But you know what? Being there and doing those small things, taking the time, investing it into the life of another, that's huge. It's huge. And that's what Christ is asking for us. So here we go, and we get to the last part. And this is, again, this other rest. So now it all comes together, verse 14, and finishing up the rest of chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Here is the very awesome part. If we do this today, right? We do not harden our hearts, but we do this today. We actually don't just get eternal rest, but we get rest now. How? How is it that this rest, this eternal rest, can transcend the heavenly body, the presence of God, and all things that we want to get to, right? But we have to still be here until God says, your time is done. Come home, my good and faithful servant, right? Until that time has come, we are still here. We are laboring for the Lord. How is it that I can take that rest and I can have it here now today? How? Easy. What did he give you? Say it louder, please. Grace. The rest we have in Christ Jesus comes in the form of grace. And here's the biggest problem. I can't tell you how many people in Christ, in Jesus, who love him, who serve him, who work in churches, who pastor, who preach, who teach, who do all these things, and they don't actually have a fully good understanding of God's grace. They understand God's grace from a theological place, but they don't truly understand God's grace because they see it from a transactional aspect. And that grace is transactional. And as soon as you think grace is transactional, you are on the wrong side of it. And you don't have rest. Because you feel like you have to constantly work in order to have God's grace. And the very premise of grace is that you cannot do what? You can't earn it. It's God's unmerited favor. Unmerited means what? Without merit. Without merit means you can't earn it. And by earn means you cannot do something laborious to gain an exchange for that item. There is nothing you can do to earn or to gain God's grace. That's interesting. That's interesting. However, we won't have that grace if we don't do anything to keep the relationship intact. Go back to the very beginning. We have to be diligent in order to enter that rest. That rest is not the eternal rest only. It is also the rest that you have right now. Because when you diligently pursue that rest and you avoid that disobedience that would damage the relationship, you have more grace. And because you have more grace, you have an affirmed position that understands that because of my understanding of this relationship is that it is not by me, but it is by his grace. I need more of his grace. But the more of his grace I get, the more assured I am that I have it. How crazy is that? I don't know anybody in the planet that if I gave you $1 million didn't know you got $1 million. You would know, correct? You would not miss that. How is it that we miss his grace when it's so much more precious than $1 million? No, because you're not diligently pursuing. You're not diligently pursuing that which produces more grace. Which I shouldn't say that, I should say him. We have to be bold pursuers of that grace. What does it say? Let us therefore come casually. Strutting. Like, yeah, you know. Wicka wicka. To the throne of grace. No, that's not how it's supposed to be done. We come boldly. Why is it bold? How does a person boldly come to the throne of grace? The only person who can come boldly to the throne of grace is a person who already knows the person who's sitting on the throne. That you are in a intimate and deep relationship with the person who's on that throne so you can come boldly to that throne. You couldn't approach that throne if you didn't know he who was sitting on it because you wouldn't even get proximity close to it. Right? It's the only person who can come boldly. We have to desire him and the truth in him that reveals our condition. But that same truth has compassion and understanding because he also endured everything that you are in. He lived your life. He knows it intimately. He knows the stress. He knows the burdens. He knows all the things that are going to come against you, the liar and the deceiver and all the other things. He knows about all of it. So why does he give us grace and mercy? not so we could squander it, but so that we could rest in his arms. We can rest and have peace for our soul because we know that he is doing what? He is doing the heavy lifting of the relationship because you aren't actually capable of doing it. But he wants you to come alongside him. He wants you in his presence. He wants you by his side. This rest is not that eternal rest, but it's a comfort in knowing that our closeness and proximity to Christ removes the threat of unrighteousness from us. When we see grace for what it truly is, we stop trying to earn our salvation. Free, unmerited love of God. Free, we can accept. We get the free part. I don't think that's a question, right? We get it for a while, but then we start this process of feeling like we have to do something. I have to work. I have to do this. I have to do this. I have to do this. Somebody's getting punched and punched and punched in the house of God this morning. The unmerited part we struggle with. This is a known fact. And you're not alone. We don't know how to sit and be still and know him. Isn't that what he said? Be still and know that I am God. Be still. We are like impatient children that fidget and can't sit still. And I know there's some parents in the house that very much understand that truthfully. We can't sit still. And the real reason why we can't sit still and we fidget is because what we're trying to do is fast forward to the best part. We want to get to the good part. But we're missing today. We're missing the moment right now. And that moment that we have right now, we most desperately need. So now I have to go and fast track because we're out of Hebrews. We're going to go to John 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. John, dear. See, now you're laughing. John 1, verses 14 through 17. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through who? Christ. Because of Jesus making himself like us and dwelling among us, with that he also carried with him his place as son to the Father, and the grace and truth he was the fullness of. This is all very important. But verse 16, I'll read again. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Of his fullness you have received. When you accepted Jesus Christ, you did not get a small part of him. You did not just get the part you need for right now. How much of him did you get? Fullness. The fullness. And in that fullness contained is also the fullness of what? Grace and of truth. So that means two parts. The truth part is the part you don't like. The grace part is the part you do like. But you have the fullness of both contained in him. We receive his fullness, all of his grace, so that in the fullness of his grace, we not only have grace for ourselves, but we have grace for beyond ourselves. You don't have grace for somebody else's garbage. I don't have grace for your garbage. You know that? I don't have grace for your garbage, Ryan. But you know who does? Jesus does. And because I rely on his grace, what you get from me is not my grace. You get his grace. Because I have within me an inexhaustible amount of God's grace. Do you understand that, church? You have an inexhaustible amount of God's grace. When you need more grace, where do you go? You go to him. Does he give you more grace? Absolutely. When you run out of that grace, which is impossible, because you thought you could, but you can't, so that's funny. But even when you're on the down of it, and you're going, oh my gosh, God, I just need more of your grace. And then that guy comes over and cuts you off. And man, you just want to go off the handle. Do you know whose grace is sufficient for that guy? God's grace. You're out! But God still has grace for even that guy. That's crazy to me. But if we don't understand that we in us have the fullness of that grace, we actually don't understand that that provision is not of us and it cannot come from us. So we can't produce it. But if you're trying to produce it, guess what you're not doing? You're not relying on his grace, which means you're doing a work and you're going to be tired and you're not actually going to have rest. You don't have peace. You don't have joy. Do you realize all of those gifts only flow if you're in his grace? When you're not, this is why guys, we suck at it, but girls are really good at it, right? Girls love grace. They flow in that easily. Guys, we're not as so gracious. We're harsher. And you're like, well, Pastor, I'm not an effeminate guy. I'm a tough guy. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, fine. Guess what? God's grace is covering all of your foolhardiness. God's grace is covering all of your harshness. Even the worst people in the world. Let's play a game, right? If three guys walk into this church right now, one of them's a murderer, one of them's a rapist, and one of them's a racist, is God's grace sufficient for all three of those people? If you're in the way, though, who's stopping it? It's not his grace. I know we don't like the sin, but I'm not preaching a love the sinner and hate the sin message. I am preaching God's grace. And there's a very big difference between these two subjects. And if we don't understand that grace is different, consequences for sin are a reality. We don't escape those. But that doesn't mean that God's grace is not available. It does not mean that there is a grace that is here and present that is found only in Christ Jesus. That grace only comes to those who take in the fullness of him. This is why I start back at that beginning, a big difference between a true believer and a make-believer, right? Because what does that make-believer do? They present a desire and a presentation of God's love in their life, but they lack the grace they're in. And so because they're absent of the grace, everything that comes out of them is of themselves. Where is Jesus in the equation? I thought he was fighting your battles. You're out there swinging a sword. That's not him fighting your battles. Is his grace sufficient or not sufficient? This grace we have through Christ is different than any grace we could produce of ourselves. And I ask the question, why? Because where our grace would run out or our patience would run thin, his grace is sufficient. So now apply that to the rest. How much peace do you have when you no longer worry about these things that grace supplies? How much peace do you have when you no longer worry about things that grace covers? That changes the entire attitude of so many believers in God. If they were indeed in an intimate relationship with God Almighty through Christ Jesus that understood his grace covers it. Because they're receiving it. And they live in it. And they know that the relationship is lopsided, but they need more grace. How many people are going to mess up later today? How many people need God's grace? Are you going to go to him and receive more grace? Are you going to come boldly to the throne of grace? Or are you going to go,
God, I can't come to you today because I messed up. I'm going to go over here and do 23 Hail Marys, 43 push-ups, and whatever this is.
Okay? Because I can't come to you until I do all of that first. Did your pastor just debunk Catholicism? Kind of. Modern day Catholicism. Okay? Well, no, because I'm proving a point, right? I don't need to go to a priest or a pope to come in and intercede on my behalf. My Bible tells me I need to come, how? Boldly to the throne of grace. I don't need you. Get out of my way. Why are you intercepting me? Move! I feel like I'm going to channel that comedian who's like, get out of the line! Get out of the line! I don't need you in front. Get out of the line! You're stopping me from getting there. Get out of the line! Alright? But now I need to go one more step and go to 1 Corinthians. And this closes us out, but it makes more sense when we're here and we understand. So 1 Corinthians 15, just a few verses here, 9 through 11. For I am the least of the apostles. Who is the least of the apostles, church? Paul. I'm going to tell you a confession right now. I love Paul. How many people share that? And just a love and affinity for Paul. Paul, I just love Paul. God has never told me he's going to make me in the image of fill in the blank, but I really do feel like I could totally identify with Paul, okay? Paul, straight out the gate, by the way, writing this letter to the church in Corinth, comes out and tells everybody, by the way, the guy who you think is the greatest person and you look for him in his letters like, you know, thirsty people in a desert looking for water, okay? Like, they're just like, oh, it's a letter from Paul! Oh my God! And then they open it and they're like, close it! Not this letter. Okay, next letter. We want the good one. Give us the good letter. Right. But no, he immediately acknowledges his position. And he goes, for I am the least of the apostles. He understands he's an apostle because God has called him to be one, but he recognizes a very lowly position that he puts himself in. He puts himself in, church, which is, I am the least, who is not worthy to even be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Or if you have the y'all Bible, then y'all. Yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach and so you believe. As crazy as this section is, this is literally the entire purpose of our faith in God, in Christ Almighty, and our mission that aligns with the commandments that Christ gave us, right? What were those commandments? Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And then the Great Commission, which is to go, make disciples of all nations, laying on hands, right? Okay? So we understand that there's something to do. We all understand there's a purpose and a plan to all this, right? But here this gets even crazier because Paul turns around and flips it on its axis and totally shifts the entire understanding of what we're supposed to be doing. He recognizes that as a former persecutor of the chosen of God, he didn't just not deserve God's grace, but that he shouldn't even be qualified to be a demonstrator of that said grace. Think about that. A person who persecuted the church, killed them mercilessly, becomes the person who is the product demonstrator of the grace of God towards not just those he persecuted, but any other who came into his churches. That's crazy to me. But then he goes one step further and acknowledges that this is not because of how much I worked. Even though he did a tremendous amount of work. Do we all understand? We agree. Paul, foundations, unbelievable. What he has done, right? All the churches that he built and created, okay? Everything he has done is tremendous. All that labor, all that work, he doesn't even take one inch, not even the smallest amount of credit. What is most important is that the grace that Paul is speaking of is not just to cover the mistakes that we make along the way, but it's to promote our service to God. Change your thinking about God's grace. Paul understood that his qualifications did not align with the service that God called him to. So in order for him to do what he was called to do, church, it had to be by God's grace. It can't happen any other way. And because that grace that Paul demonstrated was not of himself, the purpose of that grace becomes centralized around who? Who's it become centralized around? It's not centralized around Paul. It's centralized around Christ. Again, we have a very wrong understanding of the grace of God. And it's all proportional to the relationship you have with Christ. If you are in a committed relationship with Christ Jesus and you understand the love of Christ in you, the hope of glory, what he is doing in you is to produce grace so that the grace that you have qualifies you for the work that he has called you to do. So that in all of that you are doing for him, for the kingdom, for his purpose, is never going to be of yourself because it didn't start from yourself. It wasn't created by you. It wasn't done by you. Everything you're doing was done by him and everything he has set up and prepared for you. And the only way you can walk it out is by grace. Because you're not qualified. Are you qualified to be a pilot? Nope, you're not. You're in the Air Force, but you're not qualified to be a pilot. But if Jesus said, guess what? Get in that plane and fly it because I need you to go rescue somebody. How's it getting flown? Is it getting flown by you? You don't even know what to do. You wouldn't even know what button to push. You're like, is there a computer system in here I can hack? Give me a PlayStation controller. Maybe then I can fly it. Right? Right? Am I wrong or am I right? But if that plane is going to get to a destination and you're going to pull somebody out of a sticky situation, it is only going to go and fly by what? The grace of God. How does one person instantaneously be in one place and then, I'm over here? Is it because he learned teleportation spells? No, right? No. How'd he get there? Technology that has been hidden from us and that he had a transporter and a little boop, beam me up, Scotty. And he got out and we didn't know. And then it just got lost in the Ancient of Times and we had the technology and it just got lost. Star Trek is a history film. It's not a future film. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Right. Or did he get there by some other means? He got there by not divine intervention, the grace of God. He got there by the grace of God. It changes your entire way. And even that phraseology, how many people have used that? I'm only here by the grace of God. I should have died, right? Right? That's you. You should have died, but by the grace of God, you're still here. You should have died. By the grace of God, you're still here. That isn't just so that you can still just... No, there's something greater than you at purpose. There's something greater than what you are made of. And by the grace of God, you still have a purpose and a plan that he has ordained. And it's by his grace that you will even accomplish it. But we have to be diligent to enter the rest. And the rest is not just eternal rest, it is today rest, which is only given to you by the grace of God. So in truth, it's a pursuit of more grace. Which makes more sense now when you read that verse. Grace for grace. The way I looked at it is this. How many people have sponges at their house? If you have a sponge and you're doing really dirty dish work, you load that sucker up with soap and you get it all fuzzy and soapy, right? And you start scrubbing that thing and you're scrubbing and scrubbing and scrubbing. God's grace working hard right now, right? But then you lift up that sponge and guess what? Now it is very dirty and nasty and disgusting. So you go, shoot, put it under the faucet, you squeeze and rinse it all out. Now it is empty, but now you need more grace so that you can get back to work. Grace for grace. Grace for grace. You can't run out of it, but you absolutely need to go back and get more when you're out. And the only way you will do that is if you are in an intimate relationship, because the place you have to go is to the throne of grace. But you can't just show up all willy-nilly or wait in line. I don't wait in line. I still love that. Remember, you ever watched that episode of Impractical Jokers? Q literally just goes, I don't wait in lines, and just goes up to the ticket guy. There was a line of like 75 people. He straight walked to the front and goes, I don't wait in lines. I like that. I don't wait in lines. Not for the throne of grace. Amen. Don't wait in line. Don't. And if somebody's in front of you, move. Get out of the line. Cause you need more of God's grace. Because you can't live without God's grace. It is a dependency relationship where God's grace is what you need. And the more of it you have, great. But you can't just go on the, oh, what I had from the very beginning of this time with God, where me and him were happy and we were good and we were running together. I still have my grace in a jar sitting on the shelf. It's got 30 layers of dust on it. I'm saving it for later. But how many people do you know live that life? That's not how we're supposed to live in this relationship. Amen? We have to change our thoughts and our process and how we understand this relationship. Because without it, church, it's going to be rough. You're going to be limping to the finish line if you get there at all. Amen? Amen. So, Lord, I just thank you. Thank you for the patience of your people. I thank you, God, for their diligence to just hear what it is you're saying, reaching into our hearts and working in those tough spots to not come down on us, because that's not how you are. You just want us to live and thrive in your grace and to grow and to prosper in your grace and to move and have our being in your grace, in you. So Lord, as we just continue to just lay down those lives and continue to change our process and our way of thinking when it comes to these areas, Lord, and trust your hand in our lives, that we would receive that grace that we need to continue to move into the deeper things that you've called us to. Have your way with us. Holy Spirit, continue to lead us and guide us into those deeper waters as we trust you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.